Let us pray. Mighty God, you are the great creator. He made all things from nothing. In the beginning, you made man in your image. You declared all your handiwork to be good. You took pleasure in your creation, crowned it with the light of your presence. You walked with Adam in the garden each day. But Adam fell, exchanging the glorious light of your love for the darkness of sin and rebellion. And each one of us sinned in Adam, and we continue to sin. We confess we are lovers of darkness as we hide ourselves from you in guilt and despair. And mighty God, we thank you that our sin and darkness can never overwhelm the shining brightness of your glory. And Jesus, all things were made through you. Though you were the light of the world, you were slain by darkness in order to satisfy the wrath of your Father as you paid for the sin of your people. Then bursting forth from the darkness of death, you rose again into the glorious light of day. You victoriously carried our human flesh and blood into the courts of heaven. And there in heaven, those you have redeemed will worship you forever as Savior and King. Holy Spirit, draw our hearts from darkness to light. Show us the glory of our Redeemer and cause us to revel in his love. Bask in the warmth and joy of his great pleasure in us. Cause us to hate the darkness of our sin and flee to the brightness of his love, which welcomes us as treasured family members and carries us as honored guests to the table of celebration. We come before you in his holy name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This passage, for some of you, might be difficult to read, especially those of you who aren't familiar with the Christian faith, who aren't familiar with God's word. You might find this unusual or at worst abrasive. And this is hard. But this teaching comes in the context of very serious problems in marriages. It doesn't come from speaking in peace and joy and cheerfulness. It speaks in terms of when things are very tough, when things are very broken and dark. What is the guidance that God is providing to Christian couples, to Christian spouses who has an unbelieving spouse? And this is what they say. This is the reading of God's word, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you for the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. When someone has a cavity, and the cavity is really bad, they have to go to the dentist. They have to go see the dentist. They have to have that cavity filled, because it's not going to just fix itself. It's not going to fill itself. It's not going to heal itself. They have to go to the dentist. The dentist is going to have to take a look, examine, maybe take an x-ray. And then if they're going to fill the cavity, they're going to put some anesthesia on it. They're going to drill. They're going to fill the cavity. And then the pain will stop. The cavity is no longer a problem. There's no way other way around it. It's difficult, it's painful, it's costly, but it has to happen. And when we look at this passage, often when people read this, people bristle. They bristle at it. They're uncomfortable. And there could be issues. When you look at this, maybe you're sitting in your seats and you're having issues with your spouse. Maybe your spouse is being unreasonable, impatient, or even worse, abusive. And you're thinking, this is ignoring the problems. This is just ignoring and perpetuating problems. What's going on here? Some of you might not be experiencing problems, but you're familiar with just how traditional patriarchal societies have been oppressive, and you are supportive of women's rights, and you're supportive of feminism, and you're worried that this, again, is perpetuating this belief that women should be oppressed and women should be silent, and you bristle at it. You're uncomfortable with the language. Some of you might look and say, simply by the fact of the number of words and that are dedicated to wives and the length that's spoken to husbands, how is that fair? Maybe I'm not a feminist. I don't call me a feminist. And I understand there's roles, and I grow up in the church. I understand there's certain views, and I don't reject these views. I might not support them. You might not hear me endorsing them, but I don't reject these views. But you got to answer the fact that for women, there's all these verses, and for men, understand your wives. How is that fair? I think in church, it's proper to address these concerns. It's proper to look at these things instead of rushing right to the point of application. You should do this. If you're in this category, you should do this. And then let's pray and go home. And so since this passage deals with a lot of application, a lot of today we're going to talk about the reasoning behind it, the rationale, the understanding, and the background behind these things. So we're going to look at this passage that faces actually Christian couples that may or may not be both Christian. That sometimes the wife is a Christian, but the husband is unbelieving. Sometimes the husband is Christian and the wife is unbelieving. And in some cases, both are believing Christians. But there is an issue that Peter is addressing where wives of unbelieving husbands are suffering. He's addressing that. To understand this context, we have to understand the greater context that we're in, is that this is not just about marriage. This is in a greater context of talking about rulers and authorities that we were talking about in chapter 2, about not retaliating. That the Christian walk is not about retaliation. At least not retaliation in our own judgment, in our own view, on our own strength. And Peter kind of bookends, and he does this merism. He talks about the most public form of expression of faith, which is in society, as a citizen, how do you respect authority, government leaders? And then he bookends it with the most personal and private marriage. In the home, behind closed doors, how do you live out your faith? And he covers this to say that everything in between, in all your relationships, you're to conduct yourself in a way that is not about retaliation. And so the passage faces here in the worst of marriage and speaks wisdom and encouragement towards constructive love. Constructive love in marriage, which builds faith, builds character, and shows honor. And so in order to start this, I think it would be irresponsible for us on Sundays to talk about merely what you should do without detecting what's wrong. You see, you don't appreciate how good this wisdom is and this direction is unless you see and understand what goes wrong, how things are deconstructive, how are things destructive. What does a destructive relationship look like? And I think that the church should be a place where we can identify, we can talk, we can seek help, we can ask for prayer and support, we can find counsel. The church should be a place where constructive love exists, and that means beginning with healing for those that have been in destructive relationships. Clinical psychologist, biblical counselor Leslie Vernick wrote in a book, The Emotionally Destructive Relationships, and she outlines five qualities of destructive relationships. And the five qualities, so the numbering has been a little funny. There's five qualities. This is the test if you're awake. And the first quality is this. One or both parties commit physical, emotional, verbal, or sexual abuse upon the other. Okay. One person is regularly overprotective, overbearing, or both towards the other. One person is over-dependent upon the other to affirm his or her personal value and worth, to meet all of his or her needs, and to make the most of his or her decisions. Or one person demonstrates a pattern of deceiving the other through lying, hiding, pretending, misleading, twisting information, or make something appear other than what it is. Or one person exhibits chronic indifference, neglect, or both towards the thoughts, feelings, or well-being of the other. And so it goes from the most extreme to the least detectable. We tend to know when relationships are destructive. As a matter of fact, we are probably unraveling and we're spinning and we wonder, well, how did we get here? When parties are committing physical abuse, when bruises, when tears, when emotional abuse, verbal, sexual abuse, severe guilt and shame, terror, our emotions are running high at this level. And this is occurring, and you're suffering in silence, you need to talk to someone. You need to talk to your small group leader, talk to a counselor, talk to the leaders in our church. You could come forward after the service and talk to me. We have elders that are available as well to provide care and support for you. We don't want to see you in this dangerous situation. But we take it a notch down. Before it escalates to that level, one person is regularly overprotective, overbearing, or both towards the other. And there's this just feeling like the person who's in this relationship with this overbearing person just feels suffocated. Feels like they don't know what to do. Their hands are tied. They're a little bit paralyzed because they know that this is all in good intention, but they feel like they have no choice. They have no will. They can't even differentiate themselves from this person. And sometimes it gets to this degree because at that another level down, the person is over-dependent on the other to affirm his or her personal value and worth. That in this relationship, one of the individuals needs too much affirmation or is seeking their total identity and affirmation in the other person. Their sense of goodness, their sense of credibility, their sense of value is being found completely in this other person, and they're just putting everything in that person to be their joy, to be their sense of fulfillment. Sometimes it goes the other way, that this person shows a pattern. A pattern, that means it's chronic, it's happening regularly, it happens for no reason. You know when someone does something wrong, If a bowl of cereal and milk gets spilled and knocked over, and one of the kids is like, oh, the other one did it. No, the other one, oh, the dog did it. Right? And it's like, how did the dog's 2 feet tall, the table's 3 feet tall, how did they get up there? Right? There's a certain interest, an invested interest for survival that they're doing, they're twisting things, and you can do a little bit of detective work and you can find out. But when there is no reason, there is not even a profit. There's only a satisfaction in the twisting of facts itself. When that person demonstrates a pattern of deception, creating a false reality just for the sake of it, that is a destructive relationship. That relationship is not being anchored in reality. There's also another kind. There's a kind of relationship where the person's indifferent. That they are chronically indifferent, chronically away, chronically neglectful, dismissive, minimizing the feelings of the other. And these are elements that don't build the relationship. At best, it keeps the relationship stagnant, but often it decreases and erodes love, erodes trust, it erodes character. Because there's a relationship where one individual is having a relationship with no one, with something hollow. It's an anti-relationship. And the reason why I want to start off with this is, of course, as a diagnostic for those of us who are married and those of us who are in relationships, but also for those of you who are dating, for those of you who have friends, that in your friendships, you are to practice and avoid these kinds of habits, these kinds of patterns, these kinds of tendencies. That in your friendship relationships, you're to also hold each other accountable. And until you see how destructive these things are, then you're going to focus on, well, all these issues and details about being gentle and being submissive and being quiet. What? There's a context to that. It's not being universally gentle and submissive and quiet. There's a context to that. And there's a skillful wisdom that you need to seek God, who is the master of all relationships, who loves all relationships, who protects and heals all relationships. He sees all relationships, designs all relationships. Sin is the destruction of relationship. He's the author and creator. Of course you would go to him for the wisdom. And so I want to kind of put this as the background of this is what destructive relationships are like. And when you look at this, don't just think about, oh, the people that I know. When you're tired, when you're lonely, when you're hungry, when you're overwhelmed and stressed, how do you default? Do you break stuff? That's a problem because you got to buy it again. And if you're not going to buy it again, why are you buying stuff you don't need? But you shouldn't be punching holes in the wall. If you're constantly overprotective, if you're worrying, and if you're worrying about problems of another problem, why are you being so overprotective? Why do you need to control? Why are you afraid that God is going to drop the ball and suddenly he's not going to be sovereign and you need to hold the world together? You need to understand also, by being overprotective and overbearing, you might be pushing that person away. And the only person to blame for that relationship to be strained, to be broken, is because you've pushed that person away. You've put this overwhelming burden on them. And that overwhelming burden can go both ways, of over-dependence as well, as needing affirmation, as needing confirmation, as needing approval, as needing time, love, gifts, praise. How do you default? Do you need to make up stories so that people like you? Do you need to make things sound better than they are? Do you need to make other people sound worse than they are? How do you default when you're stressed, when you feel the pressure? Or do you just check out? Maybe that's just the history of your life. Maybe you have parents that never modeled things well. Maybe you had siblings that never modeled things well. Maybe you've gone from one relationship to another. You've gone through many relationships, and you've realized that just holding and clinging on to people just doesn't pay off. And no one cares for you except you. And no one's going to look out for you except you. And so when pressure comes, you check out. Because no one's going to take care of you. No one's going to save you. No one sees your pain. But God sees your pain. God sees what's wrong. God is hurt with you. God sees the injustice and wants you to be healed. God is even more grieved than you about what's been done against you. Until you understand that God is more grieved than you, that God is more outraged by the injustice done, that God is more upset when marriages are not fulfilling worship, fulfilling love, developing character, until you see that God is even more passionate about marriage and relationships, you won't care about this. And that's why preface to this, before this, there's this talking about authorities, but right after that, you're coming right after Jesus on the cross, enduring injustice in the courts, being accused, having his skin torn for a crime he did not commit, enduring the wrath and the shame and the humiliation of man and the darkness of man's hearts. He takes on the full brunt of the wrath of God for our sake. He is wounded so that we could be healed. And now you're finally ready to hear about what should be going on in the home. Does God have your attention now? So we start off. It's funny, the traditional view of marriage, the original view and the traditional view of marriage has always been that a couple comes together for marriage because in the marriage it should be a lifelong dedication, a lifelong commitment, where character is developed, where your desires begin to be surrendered, and you learn how to compromise in order to make a long-lasting, loving home ideal for the raising of children. That in order for children to thrive in the best environment possible, two individuals, a husband and a wife, love each other and are committed to each other and honor each other, and that is the most enriching environment to raise children. That's the traditional view of marriage. In the 1980s, New York Times writers started to do this study on marriage, and then they wrote this book, and then there was a report in the New York Times. And they said that this me marriage generation has changed, and marriage, people are getting cynical about what the purpose of marriage is. They were getting cynical about finding the right person, and they began to see that marriage is about a fulfillment for your own personal dreams and your own personal desires. It was a way to get to move forward with your agenda. It was less about raising children, developing character, and a lifelong commitment. It was a contractual sexual obligation. It was a contractual obligation for a certain progress and improvement. And if those kinds of obligations and goals were not met, you were right to break the contract. Because it was ultimately about you and how you felt. And you would think that with all this talk about you should just be free and you should find someone that makes you joyful and someone that satisfies you and someone that fulfills you and someone that can give you satisfaction and approval or they can help you with your agenda, that with all this talk about freedom that people would be more free. Actually, marriage has been on the decline. Less people have been getting married. With the idea of trying to find the right person, people are becoming so idealistic that they don't get married. In this desire that marriage is this wonderful key step to get everything you wanted and all the joy and happiness that will never be taken away, that they've become so picky. That there is this, Timothy Keller picks up this and he sees this. He goes, he's counseling single people and there's this there's this judge-o-meter that he talks about. And the smallest little thing makes them disqualified for a relationship or for marriage material. Oh, how can he wear those glasses? Oh, I saw that book on his coffee table. I can't believe he owns that book. She needs to lose 7 more pounds. I don't like the way they take their Instagram photos. And these small little things seem to justify to dismiss this person completely because of this deep, deep belief that this person has to be perfect to make your life perfect. And so people don't get married. People don't want to invest because it's so important. But the purpose of marriage, the traditional purpose of marriage, is that God brings men and women together to raise children in a safe and loving environment, in a place where they can thrive and feel safe and understand what it means to compromise and grow, to understand character. Because the currency of marriage, which is the title of today's message, is honor. Where wives are generous with their honor. Not conditional with their honor. Not proportional with their honor. They're generous with their honor. And husbands are going to be generous with their honor. Not proportional with their honor. Not be conditional with their honor. They're going to be generous with their honor. So we're going to talk about the meaning of marriage, the beautiful inner strength, and honorable hearts. And so wives, let me read this again in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And in this language, there's these very strong language of this quietness, this conduct of their wives. And what Peter is saying is, I know that some of you are married to husbands who are not Christian. Not only are they non-Christian in the sense that, they're not coming to church and saying, I'm not a Christian, but I'll come to church, I'll bring the kids. They're not obeying the word. Peter's using a euphemism. They're rejecting God's word. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting God altogether. And if they're rejecting God altogether, Peter's saying, I can imagine that at home, things are hard. Things are difficult. Maybe every week there's a crushing blow, whether it's verbal and perhaps it's physical. And he says, that's why he's saying, you can win them over without words. If he's not going to listen to you with words, then use your conduct. Win him over with your conduct. And not win him to yourself, win him to God. You see, when someone gets in a situation where they are feeling like they're out of power, they're out of control, they might tend to default to other things. They might turn to other things as a way to leverage with this other person in their relationship that they're having trouble with. They might speak out and humiliate them. They might ridicule them. They might curse them. And Peter doesn't even list those things out. He doesn't even list the things of what not to do. He focuses on what you can do. That when you do this, when instead of having a vicious and loud bent, understand the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He's affirming the good. He's condemning the evil in his implications. Instead of a rebellious and humiliating and scandalous conduct, demonstrate inner submission, respectful and pure conduct. Don't do it because you've lost. Don't do it and choose this because you're not in a powerful position. Choose it for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ. So you're not doing this because of them. You're doing this because of God, to win them over to God. Notice at the end, in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so Peter is saying, don't do this out of fear of your spouse, but do it out of courage in God, out of your faith in God, out of your courage in who God is. You're going to not retaliate. And there's a lot of ways that you can retaliate. You can retaliate with words. You can retaliate with action. But that'll escalate things. You're adding to the deconstruction. You're not constructing character, love, faith, honor. Notice there's this language about how you dress. Not wearing gold. How you adorn yourself. Clothing. Braiding of hair. And you can go into the whole cultural landscape and you can study the cultural context and you can see that if you look at the cultural context, there are certain jewelry and stuff and clothing that's just common. But there's also braiding of hair, and braiding of hair has certain connotations that leads to prostitution and availability and accessibility to other people. And that you're not going to follow those fashions and styles. You're not going to follow those trends that make yourself more available. And the reason, and it's not against the idea of looking nice, wearing jewelry, having nice clothes. It's not against that. It's that you have to have something more. You have to desire and try to seek for something more. You see, if you try to seek the root of through appearances. You're going on the path of approval and acceptance. And what you might be doing, consciously or unconsciously, is leveraging jealousy for your spouse to get what you want. All these people like me. Why don't you like me? All these people think I'm good and appreciate me. Why don't you appreciate me? Look at all these. I can choose whoever I want. So be careful how you talk to me, how you treat me. And Peter says that is not constructive. That is not how you're going to live. Your demonstration of a lifelong commitment is because of your fear and understanding of God, of what he defines as what marriage is about. And so this gentle and quiet spirit, this inner submission, this fearlessness, this honoring of their husbands as sir, is about this inner resolve, this inner beauty, this resistance to retaliation, this surrendering. Even though you could look attractive and get all this popularity, you surrender that right because you're committed to the long-term relationship. And by doing this, you are showing your spouse, who is threatening to destroy and be destructive in this relationship, that you are more committed to the constructiveness of this relationship than they are. And they're won over by that grace and love. That even though their spouse was destructive, you have out-constructed them, outweighed them with grace and love by your resolve. And so if you're thinking that this is focusing on Marie Kondo-ing your jewelry case, that's not what it's about. That this is not about Marie Kondo-ing your closet and looking through these things and doing the reverse, right? Anything that sparks joy, I have to throw away now, right? Anything that's like blah and boring, I'm going to keep. By the way, this passage is also not meant to be Marie Kondo-ed for those of you who are uncomfortable with the lessons of the Bible. But we should take all of God's word as counsel, as teaching. That we should not look at certain passages and we say, I don't understand this, or this doesn't spark joy, so I'm going to chuck it. That's not discipleship. But we're to take all of God's word as counsel. And so to win husbands whose hearts perhaps are fearful, are delicate, are prideful, are broken, who are resorting to deconstruction, Peter is calling these wives to remember Christ, to remember what Christ has done for you, and to wield peace instead of wielding and waging war, to wield love, a love that comes from Christ, that understands that our God, the God of the resurrection, our risen Lord, wielded the same peace and the same love to us and brought us salvation. While we were wrathful towards him, while we were sinners, while we were rebellious, while we were brazen, while we misjudged him, while we caused his death, he gave us grace, and that grace overpowers us. And this is a source of delight. This isn't just some base to hit like it's baseball. I've hit that base. Okay, I know that I'm going to move on to more advanced things. No, that is the point. That when you rest in that and you delight in that truth, when you meditate upon that, when you see that what Christ has done is personal for you, you get new power to face difficult relationships in your life. That instead of retaliation, which you see is this perpetual cycle of destruction, you step out of that circle and say, no, I want relationships of construction, of wholeness and healing in my friendships, in my family, in my marriage. And what you're doing, if you in real life, if your spouse is non-Christian, when you are growing in grace, you're growing in honor, you're growing in understanding, you're growing in listening, what you're doing is you're making an airtight case for the gospel. How beautiful is that? You're checkmating your spouse to see how gracious and loving God is. That they are at a point where they have to come and see this point where they say, I did not deserve this. Someone outside of me is doing something good. And this person who is totally broken, I've grown with them. I've grown through life with them. I know their strengths. I know their weaknesses. This is beyond this person too. And you checkmate them and they're like, this goodness I did not earn. I did not deserve. And it's not by accident. There is a God. This is what Peter is teaching the Christian families. Now to husbands. We've got 5 minutes left. So this is very proportional to the amount of passages that dedicated to this. Husbands. The reason why it's short is because we have a short attention span. The reason why it's simple is because you figure it out. So, not to make this too simple, or I'm not trying to dumb it down, but the choice of words is very careful. And if you can just memorize this verse, that'd be wonderful. Husbands, live with your wives. Live with them. Be present. Act like you are alive in a relationship with them. Include them in your thoughts. Include them with your struggles, with your pain, with your joys, with the minutia. When I'm counseling and doing premarital counseling with couples, one of the things we teach the couples is that when they get married, as Paul teaches in Corinthians, the body of the husband doesn't belong to the husband anymore. It belongs to the wife. The body of the wife belongs to the husband. Their bodies don't belong to themselves. They belong to each other. And we're to take care of each other. We're to take care of the bodies that are entrusted to us. But it's not just merely the physical body. It's our time. It's our attention. It's our work. It's our joys. And so if a husband wants to tell you that such and such got traded and he shouldn't be traded and went to another coach and that now that team's not going to work, and the wife doesn't even know what the capital of that state is, let alone where that team is playing, your commitment is not just only to the relevant information. Your commitment is also to the irrelevant information that you don't even know what to do with, and you listen. And to the husband who, I don't have a lot of good illustrations, but if there's a new supermarket that's being built, that's going nearby, that has access to certain things that you would have to drive usually an hour to, and they've been following in all these Instagram updates about what's coming, and maybe you don't even buy groceries, just listen to your wife. Make eye contact. Don't swipe through while you're like nodding, yeah, mm-hmm. What? So do you want me to get groceries now? Is that what the point is? No, that's not the point. Live with your wife. Be there. Be present. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And this word for understanding has lots of Greek. The Greek that they use has a lot of layers to it. It's not just this mentally understanding, which certainly has to be there. It actually has a sexual connotation, to know. It's the same Greek word that's translated from the Hebrew, to know. And to know is a word that means when people get married and they know each other. That means they've consummated the marriage in sex. It's said to know fully, intimately, and completely. But it's not to know as in this infinitive. It's actually this ongoing. It says to live with your wife understandingly. To continue to understand her heart. To become the one where she can say, this person understands my heart the best, the most. That when I hear something funny, and my husband hears it, he would say, oh, my wife would definitely laugh at that. My wife would know how to respond to that. Understand your wife. But let me explain to you something. And this is, it's so condensed. What does understanding mean? It means be uncomfortable. That's what it actually means. Because when you're learning and you're in the process of learning, until you figured it out, you're confused. And confusion is uncomfortable. And so what Peter is saying to husbands is, in the process of being married, be comfortable with being uncomfortable. Be comfortable with being confused. Because when you're willing to be confused, when you're perpetually growing in your capacity for confusion, guess what? You're actually growing in your understanding of your wife. And when you live with your wife and you practice a life of commitment, an inner resolve, just like the wives are having an inner resolve of peace and honor, the husband has an inner resolve of honor in the form of understanding. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And the point that they're talking about this, and sometimes people are bristling, they're like, oh, you were getting me on this, listening, and husbands should listen, and that's what my husband should hear, and Pastor James, I'm glad you're talking about this. Why you got to bring up the weaker vessel part now? Peter's saying, don't be physical. Peter says, I know that some of you are physically abusive. And he's using euphemistic language that it doesn't matter how right you are, you're not to be physical. You're not to use your physical power on them. That's what he's talking about. So people sometimes say, oh, there's no texts that talk about spousal abuse. That's absolutely untrue. Peter is talking about it, but you have to study the word to know what he's talking about. You're not justified to get physical with them, to be abusive with them. And we can extrapolate out of that. We don't become emotionally abusive. We don't get into their skin. We don't shake their foundations of their self-image and their dignity. We don't traumatize them, no matter how right you are. Instead, you're to show honor because you're heirs. And heirs are people who have inherited something because someone has died. Heirs are people that didn't earn. Someone did the hard work. They've passed it along. You were just born, and now you're entitled to these riches. You didn't do anything to get this, and your wife is the same. You two are both heirs of generous grace. Don't rob her of the inheritance, of the dignity and love that Christ is trying to give her. Honor them as the weaker vessel, so that you would have the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And what he's saying, this prayers may not be hindered, is that if there's unrepentant anger, if there's issues that you know in your conscience, you might have seared it, but you know deep down inside, that is not how you conduct yourself before God, and you're going to have to answer before God how you've conducted yourself. And because you probably know that you need to repent, and you're not repenting, you're probably not praying. You're not ready to pray. Because things with you and God are not right. And you're resistant to confessing. And because you're resistant to confessing, you're resistant to prayer. Because you're resistant to prayer, you're resistant to worship. And because you're resistant to worship, you feel lost. And that is the opposite of being blessed. So when you show honor to your wife, when you approach God with confession, you experience wholeness again. You might feel like you're humbled, you might feel like you're humiliated, but you will also feel like you are more whole than ever again. There's restoration available for you. There's prayers that will be heard from you. We went over time, there's not much time left, but husbands, live with your wife. Know the heart of your wife. Share your power as an expression of your faith in God. Understand that they might be physically weak, but spiritually and emotionally, they are far from being weak. Remember this, that we have a Lord, we have a Savior who chose to be weak, who chose to submit, who chose to show honor when no one gave him honor. Not only was he not destroyed, not only did he not fail, he was able to achieve victory where none of us could have achieved victory. And so when we walk on that path of suffering, when we walk on that path of humility, when we practice self-denial, when we practice patience and just enduring while waiting for hope, we understand that Christ is walking with us, that we're not striking out on this path by ourselves, But this is the path that Christ himself took, and that path leads to heaven and to glory. And that's why God calls this beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to find delight. You've given us so much to enjoy, but we spend so little time delighting in you. We tend to only enjoy you when we become anxious, fearful, or angry, when life is hard, or when you seem to unwilling to rescue us from uncomfortable or painful circumstances. So, God, help us. Help us when we're haunted by guilty fears over the sins we've committed. Help us when we forget the wounds that has scarred the hands of your Son. Help us so that we would plead for forgiveness every moment of the day. And we thank you for the radiant and beautiful Son who delighted in you above all else and committed his ways to your will. We praise you for the flawless obedience of Christ that now is now ours through faith, and that we are reconciled to you as your beloved children. Instead of trying to escape discomfort, Jesus chose the pathway of excruciating pain in order to purchase us. In the tomb, he waited patiently for you, trusting in you for his salvation. So you delivered him from death, making him a showcase of his righteousness and your justice, investing him with great honor and glory. He took refuge in you, and you exalted his name above every other name. So, Father God, thank you for uniting us to Christ, for loving us in the very same way that you love him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.